You will keep, O God, you. God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Because he, God, trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is everlasting strength. Is there really any help? Is there really hope for the anxious? Ladies and gentlemen, if there is not heaven's help, and if there is no hope for the anxious, what a miserable existence it would be in this life. Welcome to all of you tonight, especially to our visitors. We are glad you're here. Tonight kind of follows on the heels of what we examined and considered together this morning about unstable times, but a stable God. About times of uncertainty, but we can trust what we know. We can trust a known God. Go with me to the book of Philippians. We're going to spend the majority of our time, book of Philippians, primarily chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. To our young people, to the youth here, I especially encourage you to be attentive to what we're considering together tonight. Because we're going to talk in very practical, or should I say, we're going to continue tonight to talk in more practical terms at the Gons about some things that we want to consider together in this lesson. Young people have cares. Young people have concerns. It's not just the parents of our young people. It's not just adults. It's the youth. And the question that I want us to consider is not so much what is our concern, what is your concern, what is it that causes anxiety in your life, but I want us to appreciate, I want you to consider, what should we do? How do we deal with that anxiety? How do we deal with that care or concern? Young people have them. I know they do, because I've been a teenager, and I have one. The American Heart Association, it's interesting, not long ago released a statement in one of their publications. It said this: to relieve stress in your life, examine your values and live by them. Because the more your actions reflect your beliefs, the better you're going to feel. The American Heart Association released that. The more your actions reflect your beliefs, the better you're going to feel. Now, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I'm not being hypocritical about that because that helps me. But what I want you to understand, what we all need to understand about this language, the more your beliefs or your actions reflect your beliefs, the better you're going to feel. What I would add to that, from God's counsel and wisdom, is our beliefs must reflect the nature of God. So that we will have the right view of God. You can't serve an unknown God, not acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. You cannot serve, you will not properly worship a God that you don't know. We have our cares and concerns, though, do we not? Philippians chapter 4. It's interesting, beginning in verse 1, that Paul begins, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved." You know where Paul is when he's writing this. He's in prison. He's in chains. To get a better appreciation for how Paul begins, our man-made division, chapter 4. But to get a better appreciation, Paul has this love and care and concern and deep respect for these brethren in the church at Philippi. But Paul exhorts them, stand fast in the Lord. This is the Apostle Paul who has shown them his heart. He has declared himself to this church. They knew his passion. His passion was Christ. His desire. He didn't take stock. He didn't glory. He didn't boast in regard to his position and his status in life or the things of this life. Paul said his concern was to be found in Christ, being in Christ, knowing Christ, and pressing toward the prize, the goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's why you see the language in chapter 3 where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul understood that he was created by God to have fellowship with God. And what life is about is not the things that we encounter in this life and not the material things of this life. What life is about is being in fellowship with God, having a correct knowledge of God, and the attitude and the disposition of mind and heart by the grace of God to press toward heaven. And so he says, my brethren, stand fast in the Lord. Then he expresses a concern over two individuals. There was some sort of trouble between these two, and Paul wanted that worked out. But notice how he begins in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious in nothing. The Lord is at hand. And so be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And then Paul continues and he says in verse 11, I can accept all things. We'll talk about that contentment. But Paul says, now listen, brethren, I can accept all things. Can you accept all things? I have learned in whatsoever state that I am in, therewith to be content. Have you understood the power of contentment and the blessing of contentment? And Paul says, I can accept all things. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things. But his emphasis and his focal point, again, is because of Christ. It's through Christ. It's through the strength that is supplied to me because of my relationship that I sustain with Christ. That's why I can do all things, because it's Christ through me. And then he says, I have all things. Verse 18, he says, I am full and abound. This is not a man in prison asking for more from these brethren. He says, you've done enough. You've given me more. And he says, in what I have, I'm content. But I'm full here. I abound. And I seek not what you give to me, not the gift, but I seek fruit to your account. I'm more interested in you and your spiritual progress than I am in what you've given to me. But he was grateful for it. How can this man, as an apostle, live such a balanced life, full of proper focus? Because he was rich in Christ. No one could take Christ from him. You couldn't rob Christ from the Apostle Paul. It's Christ, Paul said, who lives in me. That's why I'm rich. And that's why I have joy. Now, talking about worry, you go back to verse 6, he says, be anxious in nothing. He talks about worry. I'm convinced, ladies and gentlemen, that worry is the greatest robber of our joy. Now, lest you think I'm up here tonight telling you that I've got it all figured out in regards to how to deal with worry, I hope you understand that nothing could be further from the truth. I just want to keep you in Philippians 4 and see what the Holy Spirit of God said through the pen of the Apostle Paul about how to deal with worry. I don't want to take a worry club tonight and beat you over the head with a worry club. But I want you to appreciate and understand what God says about worry and how to deal with it. This was written, this was spoken to the church in the context of great unrest and trouble. Those of the church of Philippi lived in a time of unrest and uncertainty. There were economic disadvantages that lay on the horizon as a result of their life in Christ and their loyalty to God, that Paul knew would bring a certain amount of care and concern and anxiety. I have paralleled the worry context here of Philippians 4 with what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Please read that even before you pillow your head tonight, where Jesus is telling us about worry, and do not worry about this, and do not worry about that. And He's telling us something about our Heavenly Father in the context of those passages in Matthew chapter 6. And He says, listen, you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And He says that in the context of do not worry. And He says, don't fret about tomorrow. Don't increase the burdens of today by borrowing troubles of tomorrow. I like what one writer says in the context of Matthew chapter 6. And I've just jotted his words down. I wish they were mine. And he says, do your duty faithfully today. Do your duty faithfully today. Stay devoted to God today. Depend upon the mercy of God and His divine help for the troubles that are yet to come. These words, my brethren, need to be heard. Be anxious in nothing. Be careful for nothing. Don't worry. Those words need to be heard. But honestly, sometimes they're very, very hard to hear in the context of such stressful and anxious times. When a mother and a father's kids are seriously ill, it's hard to hear, don't worry. In the fear of losing your job, it's hard to swallow the words, don't worry. When you're diagnosed with a terminal illness, it's tough to hear the words, don't worry. I was working on this not very long ago and thinking about some of these things. And I had something come up a little over a week ago, 2 weeks ago. And I had trouble dealing with that. And I thought, okay, you better practice what you're going to preach. And my dad called. And one of the dearest friends he has on this earth, who is a shepherd with my dad in the church in Mississippi, about 70 years old, had a few minor illnesses, minor surgeries, but life seemed fine for him physically. His wife was concerned about a few things, and his daughter called, who is a nurse, and said, Dad doesn't look so good. He looks rather jaundiced. It's time for a checkup. And took him in and ran some tests. And the surgeon said, I'm concerned. We need to run some more tests. Within a few days, the report came back from labs. He's diagnosed now with pancreatic cancer. And when I got the call, one of the most generous, godly men I've ever known, and I got the call and I thought, life for this man has taken on a whole new perspective. Not that he did not have life and focused until that day. I'm just telling you, for this man and for his wife and for the family. And my mom and dad. And you want to help this man, and you say to this man, well, I know this man really well, and this man would want to read the words of Philippians chapter 4. Do not worry. That would give him courage. That would give him strength. Because he understands that there is peace that comes from God. But when someone's marriage is in serious trouble and you say, don't worry, they have a lot of cares and concerns. So the issue is, how do we deal with them? Or do we look at the language of Philippians chapter 4 and say, well, those are nice platitudes, those are nice passages, these are great words, but they're not words necessary to live by. These are words that might be emblazed on Hallmark cards that we send once or twice a year to folks that we're concerned about, but they're not words to live by daily. Surely we wouldn't agree with that. So what does Paul say? How do we deal with worry? It's interesting when he starts in the verse 6 passage and he says, be careful for nothing. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known unto God. But in everything, through prayer. Now, this term here, it's a generic term. Contextually, he's going to deal with the supplication in the context of it being right and proper for us to make requests. But the language here is through prayer. And I want us to understand and appreciate about this word contextually. I think it's calling forth the idea in our minds that this is a time when we're tempted to worry heedlessly, when we're tempted to be gripped by the unknown and it render us inactive because of anxiety, that's the time that we need to turn to God in prayer. This is the time in our life where we need to be seeking the majesty and the greatness of God. This is a time in our life that we must humble ourselves and come before God to adore Him, to praise Him, to worship Him, to speak to Him. The supplication point of this passage, and Paul says, let your requests be made known unto God. When I talk about the greatness and the majesty of God, the dominion and the power, that's knowing God. I think of the language in Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 where it says, heaven is God's throne and earth is His footstool. I may not understand all that's implied by such language, but I tell you one of the things that I think is implied by this language. And that is, there's nothing that you're going to take before God in a time of anxiety. There's nothing that you will share with God that He didn't already know about. There's not a time in my life that I speak to God in prayer and I express this need before God. I make request of God and God says something or responds in the language, well, I never knew that was going on. Well, Paul, I'll think about that for a while, but I'm not quite sure how I'm going to handle that. That kind of caught me off guard. No, heaven is God's throne and earth is His footstool. And so it's right and proper for God's children to cry out to God, Father, and make that request known to Him. Now, in the context of prayer, we must also recognize our duty before God. Brethren, we have to finish our prayers. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by finish our prayers. It's the idea, oh, God, I have expressed this need. I have made this request. You've said I have every right to do this, consistent with Your word and will. Now, God, here's my attitude of heart. Here's my disposition. Is there anything, God, You would have me to do after I have finished this prayer in Jesus' name, that He, Jesus, is my right to approach You in prayer? And so now, Father, is there something You would have me to do? Some of us may be concerned about finances. Maybe anxious about finances. Well, how do you finish your prayer? Do you seek to educate yourself properly in regards to managing and budgeting and making some sacrifices? Are you prepared to do that? We need to think about giving, probably more so now than we have, than I have in the last couple of years. I won't get into it. I want you to study the language in the book of Malachi, where one of the things that God said to His people is, you've been robbing Me. And they said, well, God, how have we been robbing You? Now, in the language of Malachi, contextually, He says, well, the tithes and offerings. Now, there was a specific purpose for the tithes and a specific purpose for the offerings. I'm not taking this back into Mosaic law, and I'm not trying to bind you by a principle that God says we're not bound by. But I am saying that the language of Malachi chapter 3 is God says, okay, prove Me in this. What God says is, listen, if you will be the right kind of people that I would have you to be, and you will trust Me and live before Me faithfully and do and fulfill your obligations before Me, if you will trust Me, if you will prove Me in this, see what I will do. Now, listen to what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you give to God from impure motives, thinking, okay, God, I gave You this. I put this check here, and I put this check over there, and I put the monies over here for this good purpose. Now, God, You owe me. That check better be in the mail next week. My boss better tell me, instead of you're fired, you're getting the promotion. And God, if he doesn't, then I'm going to blame you. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, we, and I use it accommodatively, we folks have been hearing such religious fluff. And I'm not trying to be unkind. But folks have been hearing such religious fluff in regards to giving and why we give and how we give that we've missed some vital, critical points that God wants us to understand about Him. You're anxious about your marriage. And so you take that request before God. God, I'm concerned about my marriage. It's not what it ought to be. I worry. I'm concerned. I've got anxiety because my husband and I, my wife and I, we're not as close as we once were. The communication is breaking down. The intimacy is not what it ought to be. We're not walking together. We're not in agreement. There's not love and mutual respect and cooperation. And we argue almost all the time, and we struggle in raising the kids. And I've got all of this care and concern, God, that revolves around my marriage. And You take that before God, and rightfully so, in prayer. How do you finish your prayer? What do you do after you say amen? Do you get into God's Word? Do you seek the counsel from godly men and women who can instruct you more accurately in the ways of Jehovah God concerning your marriage? There are folks who are anxious over their physical health. What do you do after you say amen? I need to, ladies and gentlemen, cooperate with natural laws that God has set in motion that affect my physical well-being. And again, I'm not trying to be unkind, but I've known brethren who daily had anxious times over their physical health, but yet they smoked habitually for years. And sometimes, sadly so, Christians who blame God and charge God foolishly for a disease that they incurred as a result of unwise and poor choices in this life. Paul says, listen, in a time of anxiety and when you have this worry, this, it's legitimate, it's right and proper. You begin by approaching God humbly, habitually, in prayer, with an attitude, a heart of thanksgiving. Why does he mention that? Well, we're not told. But we know it's right and proper. It's the will of God that we be thankful people. Are we thankful for what's bringing care and concern in our lives? Maybe not so much that, but it's a recognition that a heart full of thanksgiving has very little room for anxiety. A heart of thanksgiving has very little room for anxiety. Me being thankful, me being grateful helps me take my eyes off self and put them back on He who is to be the focal point of my life, God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift in His time. And so when I read this, I got my tablet out again. I said, okay, God, this is what You've said about prayer, and in the context, you've said to me, you've declared to me, Paul, you need to be thankful here. And so I got out my tablet, and I started counting my many blessings. And for me, it began with God's love and the free gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, salvation. Brethren, today, because it's the Lord's Day, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday. We gathered around the Lord's table to commune with Him and our brethren. And we reflected upon the grace and the love of God and the redemption that's made possible through the blood of Jesus Christ, and for which we daily must remain thankful. And I wrote down my wife and my kids. And I wrote down my family here at Cedar Park. I'm grateful I've heard it expressed both publicly and privately that this is a family in Jesus Christ where love abounds. We ought to excel the more. But it's such a wonderful blessing, brethren. I travel other places and I preach other places. And by the end of the week, I have this heaviness of heart because I can see and justly judge those brethren, and love doesn't abound there. They're not grateful for one another. They don't appreciate and value one another. I know of churches all across this land, several in the state of Texas, that are starving. Starving for proper leadership. You know these four men that we have as shepherds are not perfect men. They wouldn't want you to think that way, but they're godly men. And we're blessed here. Surrounded by some of the greatest people on this earth who are committed by God, saints who want to get to know God better and draw closer to God and just do His will so that He gets the glory. And that is such a wonderful blessing. And in times of anxiety and stress, what we do is we come back to those foundation points for which we ought to be so thankful. And for the Word of God that guides, that revives, and that gives us understanding. And yes, for material blessings. How do we deal with worry and anxiety? We take it to God in prayer with an attitude of thanksgiving. Number two and three are not going to be nearly as long as number one. Don't worry. Honest thinking. It's interesting that in verse 7, Paul talks about the peace of God. That's a whole nother sermon. But what he wants us to understand about this peace is something about God, who is the giver of this peace. The peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension will guard, protect, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's wanting us still to focus on God and Jesus Christ, but to understand here's the peace that comes from God. And so it's perfect. And so having told us about God's peace, the peace of God that will guard us, then he talks about the God of peace, verse 9, who will be with you. And couched between verses 7 and 8 is verse 9. And he says, finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, pure, lovely, or a good report, if there be any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate. This is a continual thinking and reflection, not some casual passing thought. This is meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We're going to talk about right living in just a moment, but right thinking. Why is it so critical? I'll tell you one of the reasons. And I want you to get this. Please don't miss this. You cannot separate inward peace from outward actions. You cannot separate inward peace from outward actions. When I'm not doing the things that God would have me to do and live the way God reveals to me that He wants me to live, that's for my good always, and I willfully ignore God and His counsel because somebody's told me God's way is best and He's worthy of my trust, but I willfully ignore that and rebel against that, I should not be surprised when I don't have peace and God's not with me. It's just that simple. You cannot separate inward peace from outward actions. But our actions follow thoughts. And so he says, let your thoughts dwell upon what's true and noble and pure and lovely and of good report. I have to meditate on these things. God says over and over again in His Word, Paul, you put others first. And when I do that, and I push aside selfishness that puts a strain on that relationship, I'm on the path toward inward peace. Peace with my wife. Peace with my brethren. Peace with my fellow man. But ultimately, first and foremost, peace with God. I'm obeying Him. When God says to me, Paul, do not covet, when I obey that, I'll do away with a lot of jealousy, unholy competition and bitterness and frustration because I don't have something that someone else or one of my brethren has. Don't covet. When God says, forgive others as I first forgave you in Christ, when I obey that, I cease dragging around a ball and chain of hatred and bitterness. And when God says, Paul, you assemble with the saints, that's my will, that's what my Word says, you share with, you participate with my children in a local family relationship. And when I do that, I don't any longer carry a sense of loneliness. I don't feel overwhelmed with burdens. I have a family in Jesus Christ who will help share my burdens, who will encourage me and edify me and pick me up when I fall. And we could go on and on, my brethren. But it begins with right thinking. If my thinking revolves around self, if my thinking revolves around this life, then how can I claim that it's what is true and noble and lovely and pure? It's self-oriented, not God-focused. That's why so many, even Christians, self-included at times, have lived life so out of balance. And so Paul says, finally, brethren, you think on these things. And then number three, and finally, holy living. Verse 9, he says, that these the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw are seen in me, these do, and the God of peace shall be with you. what you've learned, what you received, and what you heard. What you learned, what you received, what you heard, Paul says, from me. Where did Paul get what he taught? He got it from God. So what Paul is saying, listen, you want to deal with worry? It's not just right praying and right thinking, it's right living. How much time are we spending, brethren, in the Word, seeking answers to our problems, seeking help for our concerns? And Paul said, what you've learned from me, what you heard from me, and then what you've seen in me. Paul was the right model. He was the right example. In times of care and concern, it helps me first to go into the Word of God and learn from God. And it helps me to think about those who have served as great models and example in dealing with cares and concerns of this life. And brethren, we have them here in this church. We have men and women who carry concerns admirably. They didn't stay home today. They haven't walked away from God. They haven't charged God foolishly. It's a stressful time. It's an anxious time. But what they've done with this anxiety is they've used this time to draw closer to God so that their faith is strengthened and the relationship with God is made the more even stronger. And I look at my brothers and my sisters here in this locality and other places, and I think, it's a great model. It's a wonderful model. What about you? How are you dealing with your worry? Paul said, I've learned, in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. But my brethren, contentment is not complacency. What gave Paul self-satisfaction was his relationship with Christ. What brings true joy and happiness to you? It's something you must answer. Maybe you're here tonight and you just don't have that relationship with Christ. You don't have that relationship with God through Christ. You're not God's child. You cannot rightfully call Him Father. You're not in His family. You've not been adopted into His family. You've not been added by God. You've not been cleansed of your sin. You have not confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord based upon your belief that Jesus is who He claimed to be, the Christ, Son of the living God. And you're yet in your sins without hope. I said we were created by God to have fellowship with God. Maybe for you tonight, it's you confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being born again of water, being baptized in water, immersed to have your sins washed away. And you can leave tonight with that peace because of that relationship you sustain now with your Father in heaven. Maybe for you tonight, that anxiety and the concern that you have is legitimate because you're carrying the weight of your sin. You understand the language of Scripture about enmity that exists between you and your God because of your sin. And that troubles you, and then it should. So what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about your sin? Are you going to take it to your Father and repent of it and confess it and beg for His pardon and forgiveness and trust Him that when He makes a promise to you that if you will truly confess and forsake your sin, He will pardon you. He will remove it. He will remember it no more. You can find peace again with God and in God because of the reconciliation that's made possible when you come back to God confessing your sin. Whatever spiritual need you might have tonight, if we can help you with that, we want to do that. If you'll let it be known while together we stand and while we sing.